You're listening to Crosspoint Community Church in LaGrange, Texas podcast. To learn more about Crosspoint Community Church, including service times and how you can connect, please visit crosspointchurchtx.org.
Well, hey, good morning. Happy Father's Day. Some of you were trying to whistle. I could hear it. Some of you can't whistle. That's okay. You can do it in a crowd. Nobody will know. It's like the scripture says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. When you do it in a crowd, nobody can hear you. So that's good. Anyway, happy Father's Day. Glad that you're here, that you've chosen to be with us. We're in the middle of a series called A Summer in Mayberry, and we're choosing scenes from different episodes of the Andy Griffith Show and showing you how that's relative and relatable to today, the scripture, and also in that. And it's a show that's been around for a couple of years. If you may not even remember, TV, before it was in color, was in black and white. And so today, the episode is from the black and white years. And you'll get to see Andy, who's the sheriff. He's also the father to Opie. And this is an episode specifically about the two of them. And our wonderful friend Barney shows up, who's the deputy as well. And then Aunt Bee helps raise Opie and sometimes helps raise Andy, the dad. And Floyd's the town barber, and Goomer and Gober, they're cousins or whatever they are, and they work at the gas station. My favorite one is Otis, the town drunk. Not because he's a drunk, but just because he does silly things. And then Ernest T. Bass, who's the ladies' man in town, who's a little bit crazy and throws rocks and is always after girls and stuff. And so it's an interesting show. Hopefully, maybe you've watched it. It's on this place that sends you packages on a regular basis. They have a TV subscription that you can subscribe to, and it's on there. Hopefully, that helps you know where we're at. Let me give you a few dad jokes, because I know that's what you're in the mood for today. What bird has the worst manners? A mockingbird. What do you call a pampered cow? Or what do you get from a pampered cow? Spoiled milk. I know. Why aren't koalas actually bears? Because they don't have the qualifications. Thank you. Why are fish so smart? Because they live in schools. Yeah, here's my favorite one. What do you call two monkeys that share an Amazon account? Primates. Thank you. Dads are all, why did the tomatoes blush? Because they saw the salad dressing. There you go. First service, they were like 30 minutes later, somebody started laughing because the comma threw them off in there. But, you know, dads and culture, we're made to look like goofs and incapable of doing a whole lot, aren't we? As you've moved from a father like Andy Griffith, who was wise and had discipline in the right times and the right places, and although he made mistakes, he was present in his child's life. And that's what most of us as fathers, that's our goal. We don't get a manual with our children. I mean, it would be nice if God would say, hey, the nurse would hand you, hey, here's your child and here's a manual that God sent us for this specific child so you'll know how they're going to be and what they're going to be like. Because you're like, they've got my DNA, so that's going to be a problem, all right? They're going to be like us and act like us and do some of the same things. And so that's already a problem. So how do we get us out of them is one of the questions that we ask. But dads in current culture, that we're just generally look like goose and incapable of much, but I know most of us as fathers, we are intent on raising our children well and right. And sometimes one of the things maybe we struggle with the most is we have an American dream for our children, which is that they'll have a bigger house, a bigger car, a better education, or they'll have access to more things than we will, and that their life will actually be easier than our life. That's the American dream. The biblical dream is that our children will be people that are of more integrity and have a deeper faith than you and I have. And so that's our prayer for Becky and I whenever Lauren was born. You don't get over being a dad. Anyway, Lauren was born. And then Landon was born. And as dads, we do a lot of weird stuff. As a matter of fact, I was joking with some of the other dads today. I was like, what I should have done was I should have worn like the loudest, craziest Hawaiian shirt, some shorts that don't match, some sandals with socks and bring the socks up and then have suspenders and all this different stuff. Because that's the image, right? All of that different stuff. But we do weird stuff. But most of the time when we do the weird stuff, it's actually to embarrass our children in such a way to let them know that we love them. And because you know what? Our children do learn from us. Sometimes it's formally teaching them, but most of the time it's informally teaching them. And you know, like when your kids get to that point where maybe they're going to start driving and you teach them, hey, this is when this light comes on, do this, or this is how to change the oil. Here's how to change the air in your tires. Okay. Some of you are like, I've never done that. Like, well, maybe you should. What has your dad taught you? You know, sports, hunting, fishing, all the different things that dads do and teach. But the most important thing that we teach our children as fathers, especially fathers in Christ, is to teach our children to fall in love with Jesus and to know Jesus and be to know that as much as mom and dad love them, God the Father loves them even more. And then reality, fathers and moms, our deal is like they're not our children. They're his children. We're stewards of his children. And that helps us be able to understand that our stewardship is to raise our children up in the faith so that they can know their dad, their heavenly father, so much more. And as we know, that word know throughout the Bible is not an intellectual knowledge, but it's an experiential knowledge. So in other words, our home should be a place that cultivates a faith in knowing Jesus and knowing God the Father, and that our Sunday faith should match our Monday faith, that there shouldn't be this, we're not perfect, but this disconnect over time of we do things on Sunday and we say we love Jesus, but on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, we don't act like we love Jesus very much. And so that's where sometimes that disconnect happens for us. But fatherhood is a calling. It's not a vocation. And, you know, we have a responsibility to steward our kids. And one of the things that's changed over the years is not too long ago, we were, most of us in our families, we were all together. And so dad didn't really go away to work because work was at the home. He was raising cows or raising something, is doing that. And so as we've shifted to more an industrial culture, our roles have changed somewhat. And so there's a tendency for moms to stay home and to be caregivers of the children, and dad is the one that's away making the money and breadwinning and all that different stuff. And so some of that stuff has confused us on what our roles are as moms and dads. Is yes, we're breadwinners, yes, we do this stuff, but ultimately our number one calling in life is not to make more money, but it's to spend quality time and quantity time with our children. And as you know, if you're a parent or a grandparent, parenting seems long and hard every day, but quickly, whenever you begin to look back, time flies quickly. You can look at some pictures in 2, 3, 4, 5 years now that you have this thing called Facebook and Instagram, things that remind you of, hey, this was a picture from 15 years ago, and you're like, oh my gosh, that seems like just yesterday. But why was yesterday so long? That whole thing. So life goes by quickly. So cherish those moments and the opportunities you have with your kids and your grandkids. As we get into this morning, one of the things I'm going to show you a clip from the Andy Griffith Show. And this clip is from an episode where Opie has just gotten a slingshot and he's figuring it out. Barney's showed him some of his skills with the slingshot. And Andy's like, don't act like Barney with the slingshot. Be responsible. And I had a slingshot for a day. I don't remember what I got it for, but I had it for almost a day. And I knocked out my mom's window in her 78 SS Malibu, and I lost it. I never got the car even either. And I was like, I pretty much thought I claimed the car when I shot a rock through it, but apparently I didn't. But anyway, and so in this episode, Opie is on his way home. He's shooting a slingshot, just kind of there, whatever. Most of the time when he's just practicing, he doesn't have anything in it. But for one reason or another, in this instance, he puts a little rock in there, and he pulls it back, and he just randomly shoots it up into a tree in front of his house. And lo and behold, there's a mother bird there with her baby birds, and he hits the mother bird just right, and she falls out of the deal. And so he's overcome with grief because of that. And later on in the episode, Andy and Aunt Bee and Opie are having a meal together, and they're talking about why are those birds, they found the mother bird, and they thought maybe a cat got to it. Well, the grief in Opie's heart made him run away from the table. And in running away from the table, Andy's like, ah, my son, being a boy, accidentally or intentionally shot this bird and hurt it and killed it. And so he goes up, and they have a conversation, and Andy raises the window of Opie's room so he can hear the birds chirping. And he's like, listen, even the accidents that we do when we're not responsible, they have consequences. And these consequences can be harmful. And like, here are these birds. They're waiting for their mom to come back to the nest and kind of digging into that. And so Andy doesn't actually discipline Opie. Opie's grief is enough discipline in and of itself. I think there's a truth for us as parents too. Sometimes our kids don't need to be in timeout. They don't need to be in whatever. The actual consequences in that moment are more than enough. Well, Opie decides that he wants to take responsibility for those baby birds and begins to raise them. And again, he didn't have a manual. He just, him and Andy try to figure it out. And so here we are at, toward the end of that episode, and we'll see how Andy and Opie are doing.
Hi, Barney.
Hi, Ope.
Ready, Paul?
Just before we leave, let me talk with you for a minute, Ope.
Okay.
Oh, I'll go see if Aunt B's got some coffee.
Well, why don't we just go out on the porch?
Okay.
Notice how your bird's been flopping around in there?
Maybe we should get a larger cage. They need a bigger place.
Yeah, that's what they need, all right. They need a bigger place. They need a real bigger place.
You mean turn them loose?
Well, Ope, I know how fond you are of them. And I don't reckon it'd hurt for them to stay around a while longer. But remember, we did talk about one day you was going to have to turn them loose, and the longer you put it off, while the worse it's going to get.
But I can't, Paul. I just can't.
Well, you remember you took over this job because they lost their ma? Well, there's that one other thing that she would have done. That's to let them go. Let them be on their own, be free, like it's intended to be.
But what if they can't fly away? Maybe I didn't do all the right things. I mean, I wasn't really their ma.
No, you did all the right things. I expect they'll be able to fly.
Of course, Paul, if they can't fly away, then I could keep them as pets, couldn't I? They could live right here, couldn't they? But they don't want to be pets. They're supposed to fly away, like you said. Things. I hope you can fly away. Please fly away. Please.
He made it, Paul. He's okay. That was not.
You got two to go now.
Come on, Lincoln. Do like your brother. Fly. Please fly. Come on, Lincoln. Follow them. Hurry.
They're okay, Paul. They all flew off okay. Guess I did a good job, huh, Paul?
You sure did, son.
Cage sure looks awful empty, don't it, Paul?
Yes, son, it sure does. But don't the trees seem nice and full?
One day the cage will be empty. You'll be empty nesting. And what you hope is in the security of a home when you raise your children well, you want your children to be people of integrity, to be people of faith. And one of the things that you hope is in the home, while they're with you in a safe place, that they're able to develop the wings and the strengths of their wings so that when it is time for them to fly and to launch, they can do that and be successful in life. And again, our tendency is to think that success is money and different things, but success, I believe, is that our children have more integrity and have a deeper faith in Jesus than what we had. So when I think about my children, my son's 21, my daughter's 25, I think about them, I think they are deeper in their walk and further in their walk with Jesus, and they are people of deeper integrity than I was at 21 and 25. And to me, that's where I feel like I'm wealthy in ways that I don't have other things, but I have two, that the legacy of faith for them. And it's hard work. There are days where it is frustrating. Even now as a parent, your job as a parent and a grandparent never ends. You're constantly growing and constantly changing. You're constantly, as a parent, saying, I'm sorry. I wish I could have done this better. I wish I could have done this in a different way. And even in those moments where we say our sorry, we're showing our children what God the Father looks like, that He's always ready and willing to receive us back even when we've made mistakes. This is a part of repentance. This is a part of reconciliation. And so I have a couple of passages that I want us to look at this morning. The first one's in Psalm 78. It's a passage where it's talking to fathers and talking to mothers and parents and grandparents about how we have a responsibility that we're one generation away from our faith being extinct. And so if we're one generation away from our faith being extinct, this is every generation. We're one generation. If you and I stopped sharing our faith and stopped living out our faith, our grandchildren would not know the Jesus that you and I worship. And so with that mindset, here's this passage in Psalm 78. I will teach hidden lessons from our past, stories we have heard and known, stories that ancestors have handed down to us. One of the beautiful things about the Jewish faith is that everything is a teaching moment. They have festivals, everything about the meals, everything about what they do. Maybe you've even seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof, and the guys, Tevi sings out, tradition, right? And so that whole thing. And why do they say that? Because it's the one thing that annoys them and frustrates them, but it's also the one thing that continually draws them back to the heart of Father God. And that they have these things that they do. And so even for us as followers of Christ, there's traditions that we follow. And one of the reasons that we follow those things is they reset our heart and our mind toward Jesus, to God the Father. And they remind us that they are God and we are not. And so here in Psalm 78:2, the stories that we tell matter. Spending time together and sharing our faith matters. We will not hide these truths from our children. We will tell the next generation about the glorious deeds of the Lord and His power and of His mighty wonders. How do we hide them? There's times that we conceal our faith. We have opportunities to stand up. We have opportunities to share our faith and what Jesus means to us. And in those moments, our children are watching. Again, they catch more than we formally teach them. And so when how we act outside of Sunday and what we say and what we do outside of Sunday has a tendency sometimes to conceal our faith in Jesus because we're embarrassed, it might cost us something, and we're more worried about that than showing our children that there's opportunities to stand strong in your faith. We're able to leave it, to live it, and to choose our priorities. Again, we're one generation away from it being extinct. This is Judges chapter 2. There's a passage in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, the previous generation did not share their faith about Yahweh, so this generation of children do not know the Lord. And listen, I think we can look at our nation and around the world, and there's opportunities that people have shied away from living out their faith and sharing their faith, and literally almost one generation away. Some of the problems that we struggle with and suffer with in our nation is the reason, one of the reasons I think is because we as people in Christ have hidden our faith in Christ, and that we are called to be in the government. We are called to be teachers. We are called to be all these things. Why? Because we're called to be salt and light, and we're the ones that bring the flavor to the world, not those that are not in Christ. And so we've bought into lies, and so it takes courage out of us when we buy into the lies. And so here he continues on, and he says, for he's issued these laws, and he gave instructions to Israel. He commanded our ancestors to teach them to their children. It reminds me of Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says, impress these things, impress these commands, impress these truths upon your children. When we think of the word impress, we tend to think about pushing in and kind of forming them, and that's part of it. But there's actually a more beautiful picture. It's actually a sharpening of the spear. And that you're sharpening the spear so that as you're impressing your children, you're sharpening them. Why? Because there's going to come moments where they're going to have to fight the good fight, and they need their weapons to be sharp. It's also this idea of engraving, that to engrave into our children something that's lasting, you have to chisel away, and it takes time. A good artist, a good engraver, takes time and patience with it because they see the total picture. They see what the character that they want to put in their children. They see and understand the faith lessons they need to pass on to their children. Monday living should match our Sunday living. So even the next generation might know them. Again, that word know in the Bible is not an intellectual know, it's an experiential know. In other words, to cultivate a home where our children know that they're loved by us, and the reason that we love them the way that we love them is because we've experienced that same type of love through God the Father. A love that's amazing, that the grace that He offers us, the way that He continually draws us back. Authentic faith has a tendency to get passed down. When we live it in our homes, our children catch it and live it. So each generation should set its hopes anew on God, not forgetting His glorious miracles and obeying His commands. That word hope is tikvah, and it's this beautiful idea of a cord that's unbreakable that binds us to God. In other words, it secures us to God. God, with this cord that's unbreakable, He binds and He makes a covenant with us, and He ties His cord around His hand and around our hand, so that you remember those old days when you were a little kid and you had to go to the daycare and they had the little cord and you would put your little hand in it and you would walk together. Any of y'all remember that? No, just me. I went to that one, that preschool. Anyway, I've seen preschools, and I was a part of a preschool where we had this cool rope, and every so often there was a little hole in it and you could grab it and go along, and it bound us together in relationship, and you did not, you were taught to not let go until you got to where you were going. And this is that idea, is that when we make a covenant with God and He makes a covenant with us in relationship, He binds us to Him, and that bond is unbreakable. Even when we want to unbind ourselves, He will not let go of us. It's a secure hope. Matter of fact, one of the other words for hope is like an anchor. It's this idea that as you see a storm coming, you drop the anchor at the backside of the boat and you force the front of your boat into the storm. So as the storm is coming, you're there and you can see it and you can deal with it and you know that you're anchored in hope. And so the storm will pass because you're anchored in hope and you will not be tossed and turned a little bit, but you will not overturn completely because your hope and how you've fashioned your ship into the storm. God protects you by the way that He anchors you. Then they will not be like their ancestors. So in other words, because we're teaching the faith, because we're training them up, they're not going to be like their ancestors. And their ancestors are known for their being stubborn, rebellious, unfaithful, and refusing to give their hearts to God. It reminds me of the story of Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. And she was a Gentile, a Canaanite, and a prostitute. She had everything against her to qualify to be Jewish, to be a Hebrew. And the Hebrews, as they're about to enter into the promised land the first time, 10 of the 12 spies come back and say, hey, the promised land looks great. It's full of milk. It's full of honey. It's got everything we could possibly want. But there's some really big guys that are scary, and we don't think we can overtake them. And so because of their disobedience, because of their fear, God sends that generation away, and He says, you're going to wander in the wilderness. And so the last person in this generation passes away. And so as soon as that generation passed away, Joshua then began to lead the next generation into the promised land. And so they come up to this place called Jericho, and they're about to overtake it. And God says, hey, I'm going to give you a unique tactic. I want you to walk around it, and it's going to fall. And they're like, that sounds crazy. They're like, let's send some spies in. So they send some spies in, and the spies go in through Rahab's house. She's a prostitute, so it makes sense from the practical standpoint. But she has heard about the workings of Yahweh. She's been impressed by Him, and so she hears the spies and talks to them and says, I want to be with you. I want to be protected by you guys. And so they say, okay, we want you to put a cord of hope, a scarlet cord out of your door, and that will protect you. It reminds us of the Passover. In the Passover, what they do? They put blood of the lamb over the door, and the Passover lamb, if the blood was there, those people survived, and if there wasn't blood over the door, they didn't survive. And so here Rahab is putting a red cord of hope outside of her door, and so as the spies and as the soldiers come in and they march around and there's this discord, Rahab is safe. Because of the cord that she has. Even though the other ones are stubborn and unfaithful, she is the one who doesn't qualify by world standards, but her heart is in pursuit of God, and so she qualifies. So what about some dads from the Bible? Noah was a dad. We see him in Genesis chapter 6. He was at a place where God was about to do away with all of mankind and destroy all of them. And it was truly a control-alt-delete moment. He was done with humanity. But he found one man named Noah who he found favor with him. Why? Because he was known as a righteous guy who walked with God. If that's the only thing that people know about me, that's what I want them to know about me, is that I was religious to the point, or righteous to the point, that I walked with God. That's what I want on my tombstone. He was a good husband, father. He was righteous and walked with God. And why was he righteous? Because he did what God commanded him, even when it was against culture. He was commanded to build an ark. It took a long time for him to build the ark. People made fun of him. But here again, all of a sudden the raindrops began to fall, and people were like, maybe this guy Noah is not so crazy. For 40 days it rained. They were on a boat together for an entire year. I love my family, but a boat for a year, monopoly might get a little redundant. We might beat each other up. But anyway, so they get off the boat, and the first thing Noah does is he plants a vineyard, and they're really good grapes. He has a lot of good grapes, and he gets drunk. And his son, one of his sons, sees him naked and mocks him and makes fun of him and goes and tells other people. And so instead of respecting his father, he disrespects his father. And two of the other sons take a blanket and they walk in backwards so they don't see and disrespect their father, and they cover him. And so I want you to know this, dads, is that we're not going to be perfect. There's going to be moments where we're going to make decisions that are wrong, and they may even hurt and they may even harm our family in some capacity, but God still loves us and cares for us. And what we have to do is we have to repent and confess and to tell your children, to tell your spouse you love them, I'm sorry. That's maybe the most important thing we can say sometimes as a parent is, I am sorry. That did not go the way that I thought it would. The words that came out weren't the words that I wanted to say. Abraham, the father of the faith, was called by God. He was promised to be the father of all of the nations. And Abraham and Sarah got impatient waiting on God. And because they got impatient, Sarah didn't really believe God. And so she gave one of her handmaidens over to Abraham, and Abraham had a child with a handmaiden named Ishmael. And so then there became trouble between Sarah and Hagar, because now Hagar has given a child to Abraham and Sarah hasn't. So she's the jealousy begins to happen. Well, eventually, through God's plan and promise, Abraham and Sarah have a child. His name is Isaac. They're about 100 years old when this happens, so it's definitely a miracle. Well, as Isaac gets to be an adult, he's the son of promise, all the things, everything about Abraham's life and future and meaning is there, and God says, I want you to give him to me. In other words, to sacrifice him, which is a pretty big call, no matter the history, but in that day, it was something that did happen, and God was using that instance. And so what's interesting to me is, on the flip side of that, is that Isaac, it seems like inferred from the passage, is that Isaac so trusted his father, he climbed up on the altar of sacrifice and was willing to give himself because he trusted his father. I hope my children trust me to a depth of level that they know that I wouldn't ask them to do something that would cost them their life. But think about the trust that Isaac had to have of Abraham to say, God, I don't know how God's going to work this out, but I'm going to do what you've asked me to do. And again, that spirit of obedience and the trust that's there. Isaac's name means he laughs. And Abraham gave Isaac all of his blessings and possessions. And Abraham, most importantly, passed on his faith. Eventually, Isaac grows up, and about 40 years of age, Isaac marries a young woman named Rebekah. And they had twins. And the twins were Esau, which means hairy. So if any of y'all are named Esau, I'm sorry. Jacob is a deceiver, and the reason he was a deceiver is because he was holding onto the heel of Esau as he was being born, and so he was always trying to steal. And so Esau was Isaac's favorite, and Jacob was Rebekah's favorite, and so there was family tension. You can see that this is a part of life. If you have any family tension in your family, welcome to humanity, okay? No family is perfect. But Jacob stole the blessing of Esau with his mom's help. And because of that, he had to run away. And when Jacob ran away, he saw Rachel. And this is where you know smoking is in the Bible. Did y'all know this? In the Bible, it says, Jacob saw Rachel and he lit up on a camel. I don't know. That's your dad joke for you there. Yeah. You know, Honda's in the Bible. They were all in one accord. All right, we'll stop. All right. So Jacob married Leah and Rachel. He wanted to marry Rachel. He thought she was beautiful, but in that culture, you had the oldest daughter had to be married before the youngest daughter. And so the father-in-law tricked him. He ended up marrying Leah and Rachel, worked for 14 years for them. And so all of that. They had lots of kids and they were wealthy. And then there came a time, though, where he became so wealthy and had so much family that it began to bother his father-in-law and his father-in-law's sons, because Jacob was wealthier, and so he decides to go back home. The only problem is his brother Esau, who he stole a blessing from, is back home. And so along the journey, as he's talking to God about it, finally gets to this point and culminates with Jacob wrestling with God overnight. And he says, I want to be blessed by you. And God's blessing was he took his leg out of his hip, and so he walked with a limp from that point forward. That's another thing for us to be reminded of, is that sometimes when we have an encounter with God, we're going to be different, and people are going to remark and be able to say, what happened with you, Jacob? And he said, I wrestled with God. And when he came back to Esau, him and Esau reconciled, and the scripture says that they lived together in harmony for the rest of their lives. So again, I think we can find in that is that we can find reconciliation and restoration even in difficult family situations. And then finally, David, who's known as a man after God's own heart, right? You've heard that. But, I mean, let's be honest. David was far from perfect. He had family problems. If anyone had family problems, it was David. There was some kid tension between kids, stepkids, and all the different things going on there. One of his sons so wanted to be like David that he revolted against him and tried to take his own life and to try to take the throne. David had an affair. He murdered someone. Him and his wife Bathsheba lost a child. David was known for favoritism, so much so that Solomon, through Bathsheba, became the son, even though there were other sons that could have rightfully taken over the throne. Family tension can be there, but even David was known as a man after God's own heart, even in the midst of his imperfections, because he continually pursued God. And then finally, a guy that maybe you don't know as much, this guy named Job. Job, maybe if you know anything about him, one of the things you know is that God took a lot of things from him. But before all that happened, there's a great illustration for us of what it means to be a righteous person and how we're to be the priests and pastors of our household. And here it is in Job chapter 1. There once was a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. He was blameless. Why was he blameless? Because he was a man of incomplete integrity. What's actually interesting is that's a double word, that complete integrity. Integrity is complete, but so you have integrity, integrity. So Job is so blameless that he's known, his character is known as someone who has integrity that has integrity. That's how moral and unblameless that he is. And why was he a person of integrity, integrity? Because he feared God. And because he feared God, he then stayed away from evil. So integrity is someone who's honest, someone who's moral, someone who's ethical. And the reason that he had this integrity, integrity is because he feared God. He had a relationship with him, a respect from God. He knew that God was God and he was not. And so because he had experienced God and knew God, and because he was blameless and had integrity, integrity, he therefore stayed away from evil. That word evil is poneros, which we get our word pornography from. And so he's saying here, what evil is, the definition of evil is a lack of quality in something that's corrupt. And so Job was a man who was blameless and of integrity, integrity, because he feared God and because he stayed away from evil. And the reason that he stayed away from evil is because he understood that only God gave the complete worthful things. If you choose something that's not of God, that's evil and that is lacking quality. It's a cheap trinket compared to what God offers. In other words, he's probably seen some evil and participated in some evil, but he realized that it lacked quality and had maliciousness against his soul, and it corrupted his soul. And he says, because I fear God, I will not go to that place again. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had a big family. He owned 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 oxen and 500 female donkeys. He had many servants. He was, in fact, the richest person in that entire area. Here's what I want us to get. Is that he was such a man of integrity, integrity. He was such a man that was known for fearing God and getting away from evil that the people knew him for that more than they knew him for being the richest person in the area. Our culture has flipped it. Our culture says, hey, this person is wealthy, and they talk about their wealth and they talk about all the things they've achieved and all they accomplished. And the last thing that they talk about is he's a, you know what? He has all these things, but he doesn't have character. And God says to us, listen, the most important thing is that we're known of people of integrity. Integrity, sure, you may have some wealth, and that's awesome, but that's not the thing that gives your life meaning and purpose and value. That's what the world says. The thing that gives your life meaning, purpose, and value is that you're a person of integrity, integrity that fears God and runs away from evil. That's for us as husbands and wives, where we find our value and worth, the greatest thing that we have. Anything else outside of God is a cheap trinket. We're to find ourselves in integrity and integrity. So much so that it impacted the culture of Job's family. His seven sons would take turns preparing feasts in their homes. They enjoyed each other. They even invited the sisters. The sisters that annoyed them, right? The sisters that were yelling at him like, you're spending too long in the bathroom, right? I mean, all those things. We don't even know how many bathrooms they had. But they enjoyed each other's family and company because the culture was cultivated. And when these celebrations ended, sometimes after several days, so that's telling you, that's a family that enjoyed each other. They enjoyed hanging out. Job would purify his children. That's kind of a weird thing. What does that mean? Is that Job, as the father of the household, was the pastor of his house. And although he loved his children, he also knew that his children were not perfect. He loved them. He knew that they weren't innocent. He knew that they weren't naive and that they would make mistakes. And so as the pastor of the household, he did what was of that day. What would he do? He would get up early in the morning and offer a burnt offering for each of his children. Now, we're not doing that today, but what do we do? What can we do every morning, every day, every night when we think about our children, our grandchildren, our family? Instead of offering up a burnt offering, we're offering up prayers. We're begging and pleading on behalf of our children. As you send your kids to school, it's not the school you went to. Beg and plead on their behalf. Your children are salt and light. Pray that your children will bring, as Christians, they will bring flavor to that campus, that they will bring light to that campus, whether it's elementary school, middle school, junior high, college, wherever it may be, that they will be integrity, integrity people because they're bringing salt and light. And so fathers and mothers and grandmothers, we are the pastors of the household. He's acting like the priest and the pastor of his house. And so Job would say to himself, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed against God. He loves his children, but he's not a fool. He knows the proclivities of the heart as toward evil because he even knows his own heart is toward evil, but he fears God. He's aged and matured in his faith, and some of the things that used to be tempting to him are no longer tempting, but he knows that they can still be tempting to his children. But he says, ultimately, I'm responsible for my family's spiritual well-being. So Job said to himself, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God's in their heart. This was Job's regular practice. His Sunday matched his Monday. He was consistent. So dads, I want to ask you this. Moms, I want to ask you this. What are our top priorities? What are our top priorities? They should be faith, family, and then everything else. Listen, been there, understand it. It's easy for other things to take priority, and all of a sudden you're doing this and chasing that and going there and doing this and not doing this. And the things that have tendency after tendency after tendency, because I've been doing this for a long time, I see that the thing that matters most, faith and family, has a tendency to get chipped away by other things, baseball, softball, choir practice, whatever it may be. And all those things are good in and of themselves, but when those things come top priority over faith and family, you're settling for cheap trinkets. And you're not developing the thing that matters most, that your children are people of integrity, integrity. That's the legacy that you wake, that you leave behind. And parents, I want to ask you this, because I've dealt with this in my own life, is how and why do we allow our kids to dictate our priorities? If we're the leaders of the house, if we're the pastors of the house, we're theoretically, we're older than our children, and we should know more, we should be wiser than them. Why do we sometimes allow them to dictate our priorities so that faith and family become secondary or tertiary or on down the list? And that our hearts crave for it, but we don't have the courage to say enough is enough. We're going to be the dad, we're going to be the mom, we're going to be the spiritual leaders of the house, and we're going to make faith and family a priority. These other things, we can still do them, but they may not be of the same import as they were before. What are your priorities? It's a constant battle. Dads, we have a job. Our job is to pass on our faith for this generation, for the next, and the next, and the next. Our faith is one generation away from being extinct. We're not going to be perfect. We're going to fail. We're going to make mistakes. Keep like David. Keep going back so that people will know that you're a guy after God's own heart, a girl after God's own heart, and that at the end of your life, people will know that you're a person of integrity, integrity, who feared God and ran away from evil as fast as you could. Leave a legacy of faith, not dad jokes. Speaking of dad jokes, do you know what's brown and sticky? A stick. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we can gather together in your house and talk about tough stuff, but also laugh. For Father, you've taught us how to laugh. You've given us humor. You've given us laughter. Laughter, as the scripture says, laughter is the best medicine for the soul outside of Jesus. Father, there's some tough things in this world, and I just pray that each one of us would know that we would know that we know Jesus. I pray that every dad in this room, every mom in this room, every grandmother, every grandfather, that number one, that they know Jesus, that they've said yes, they've jumped off into the deep end and have been immersed in the ocean of Jesus. But while they're in that ocean and as the life storms, they know that they can drop an anchor of hope in the midst of life's storms and face those storms head on, because number one, Jesus, you're in the boat with us. But number two, the cord, the covenant, that anchor holds us steady in the midst of the greatest of life storms. So when the storm is over, we can tell the stories of how you walked through and carried us through. Father, may we pass on our faith to our children and our grandchildren. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Crosspoint Community Church podcast. It is our prayer that this message was encouraging to you as you follow Jesus. For more about Crosspoint Community Church, you can find us online at crosspointchurchtx.org. Have a great week.